Well, some of you may be familiar with Dr. Philip Stott and his work in creation science. He has been coming to Cape Town for quite some time, not sure exactly how long, but ever since I've been a part of Frontline Fellowship, which is about 10 years now, we've known about Dr. Philip Stott. He's come to our Biblical Worldview Summits. And one thing that is sorely lacking in many churches, congregations, and really in society today is an understanding of a biblical worldview, that Christ is Lord over every area of life. And when it comes to things like science and history and all these other fields of study, we often push Christ's lordship aside and say, he's got nothing to do with us over here. But actually, Christ instructs us in every sphere of our existence. So, Dr. Philip, please, will you come forward? Dr. Philip Stott, of course, is a professor. He's a scientist. He's served as a civil engineer, and some of the work that he has done, which he has shared with us, is constructing the big hall at Kwasi Sibantu Mission. So, Dr. Philip Stott, it's an honor to have you with us, and I will hand over to you.
Right, good. I'm going to be talking about creation, God's creation, the way he tells us that he made it. Now, there was nobody there. We certainly weren't. The only way we can know anything about the creation is if the Creator tells us. And if we look in his word, we see in the beginning God made the heaven and the earth, Genesis chapter 1. A little later we have an exposition of how he did it, and then it's summarized in Exodus 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Now, if you go to most Christians, they'll probably tell you they believe the Bible. Even if you go to theologians, they'll usually say they believe the Bible. And if you ask them, well, do you believe this? They will give a sort of qualified yes. But when you get down to the nitty-gritty and really see what's under the skin, I don't think you'll find one single theologian who actually believes this. They believe it in a sort of, in a way. But if you look at what Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 38, he said, if you believe in me as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from your innermost being. Now, you look around the church, you look particularly at the theologians, and do you see anything like living water coming out of their life? Now, I think it's not because the truth is not there in the Bible, but it's the way we choose to interpret it. Now, the Bible tells us how to receive God's word. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Now, if you go to a little child and tell him, we're going on holiday for 6 days, that child will think, we're going on holiday for 6 days. He won't have any of this wisdom of the world which looks at things and says, well, can we interpret that some other way? That is exactly what the wise with the wisdom of this world do. God's word is too simple. No, that can't be true. We know better. And sadly, that really is the way it is. we are full of wisdom, full of education. We've been to school, we've learned all sorts of things. We've been to university and learned a whole lot more. Now, if you look at the people that Jesus dealt with, the people who went out to preach the gospel, they were very simple people. Fishermen, mostly. Not well educated. In fact, if you look at the people who spread the gospel, the only one who was really educated was Paul. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of the time, and he had plenty to boast about. But he said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Do we count all this wisdom that we've spent so much time learning at school, at university, as dung compared to Jesus Christ? Now, the Great Commission, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, we are in all the world. Down here, we're in Cape Town. We can tell the people here about Christ. And if you go back home, if Joburg or wherever it is, you're again in the world. And again, you can tell those around you about Jesus Christ. On what grounds can we tell the world about Jesus Christ? You know, there are a lot of Jesus Christs in the world today, or at least in the church, or in the people calling themselves Christians. Many of them very popular at times in South Africa. I'm sure we can all remember the time when the liberation gospel was all the rage, and Jesus Christ was a freedom fighter with an AK-47. There are many churches around today where the Christ they preach is the Christ who brings them prosperity. The prosperity gospel is fine. And there are other gospels like the gospel of a good self-image. I don't know which Jesus they're preaching there. You know, if you look at what one could take as our mentor in telling people about Jesus Christ, Paul, he said, this thing I know, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst. Now, that might not be a good self-image, but it's the right image to have as a Christian. Without Christ, I can do nothing. With him, I can do all things. Not because of me, but because of Christ dwelling within me. So we've got all sorts of these strange gospels that we can go and tell Jesus about, but the only authority that we really have to tell anyone about Jesus is the Bible. Amen. Without the Bible, we have an opinion, nothing else. When Jesus met some disappointed people and he walked with them, and they told him that they'd hoped that there was a Messiah who was going to save Israel. They were looking forward to this coming Messiah who would set them free from the Romans and They were so disappointed because he'd been crucified. Well, what did Jesus do? He opened scriptures. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The scriptures are Jesus Christ in print. He's there on every page. And that is the only authority that we have as Christians. Now, the Bible tells us lots of things. It paints a picture of the church. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Is this a picture of our churches today? Is this a picture of our lives? Is our faith a war against the powers of evil? If it isn't, are we really the church that Paul was talking about? Are we a sort of watered down version? We are supposed to be fighting against the principalities and powers. Why? Because they are seeking to destroy us. And I'm afraid if you look at the church today, one would have to say it looks as if they're winning. And I think we can get an idea of why perhaps the church is not winning when we look at what Jesus says in his words. He says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the very foundation of the whole faith. And they are, I'm quite confident, the most neglected of all the scriptures among Christians. They don't read them. If you go to any of the theological seminaries, the big ones in our country, Pretoria, UNISA, they are Babylonian myths that were incorporated into the Bible by people who didn't know any better. That's what they will teach you if you're learning to become a pastor at one of our big institutions. Moses is not taken seriously. Moses is thought of as a total anachronism. Jesus said, if you don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will you be persuaded, even though one is raised from the dead. Now, what does Moses tell us? Well, for a start, it tells us about the origin of spiritual warfare. It gives us the pattern of spiritual warfare. Let's see what Moses tells us. And he speaks about Satan's first encounter in spiritual warfare. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, notice this evil being, Satan, hasn't come to her as a demon that you have big eyes and big teeth and horns, looking very terrible. He comes in a very suitable guise for a garden, just one of the creatures. He comes along as a serpent. So the woman isn't at all shocked, you know, it's not this horrible looking thing with the big teeth and the red eyes that we like to make portraits of. No, it's just another one of the creatures in the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And this is the general pattern of spiritual warfare. Satan comes along, it may well be, in the form of a very handsome man or a very beautiful woman. And from my experience with what's going on in witchcraft, that is not an uncommon guise in which he comes. And, well, the serpent points to the word of God, and he sees what you've got to say, and then he denies it. He says, "No, it's not really like that at all. The thing is, if you follow what that says, you know, you're dependent on God. To know whether something's good or bad, you have to go and ask him. Now, if you eat of that tree, you'll be like God himself. You won't have to have to ask him. You will know what's good and what's bad. You'll be independent. You don't need God, really." And that is the way spiritual warfare goes. It is an attempt by the powers of evil to persuade you that God's word is not actually what it says. There are other consequences that you can look out for. Now, we look here at a statement from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We're still in Moses, of course, and we're still in the specific scriptures that Jesus warns about. If you don't believe this, you won't believe even though one rises from the dead. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, if we accept that, as Jesus said we should, like a little child receiving instruction from his father, what do we think that means? Well, I can assure you, any child reading that will say, well, God took the dust from the ground and he breathed into it and it came to life. Man became a living soul. But today we know better. And if you go to a theologian who knows even more than we do, and he's the one who's going to teach the pastors and the pastors are going to teach you, he says, "Oh, well, this needn't be so." And he's got a picture in his mind of what he's been taught at school, where, well, school doesn't tell us that man was dust and God blew into the breath of his life into his nostrils. No, school tells us man came from the apes. Now, this is actually from a grade 7 school textbook, and it was in use in a Christian school that I visited, a Christian school. And you can see what our children are being taught. This doesn't sound like God blowing the breath of life into the dust. This is a completely different story. Now, do the theologians stand up and say, this is what the atheists say, this is complete lies, and we want nothing to do with it? Well, do they say that? Well, let's look what a well-known theologian, Robert Gleason, says in Darwin's Vision and Christian Perspectives. Notice, Christian perspective. And this, I can assure you, is the norm among all the theologians I've met, and I've met many of them. And they look at this and say, while all theologians agree that history is expressed in the assertions of Genesis, nevertheless, today they admit that it is a peculiar type of history whose rules are still partially unknown to us. Now, just wait a minute. History is a truthful account of what happened. That's history. Oh, but this is a special type of history. This isn't a factual account of what actually happened. And its rules, well, we don't really know them. We're speculating about them, trying to find out what it means. But it doesn't mean what it says. The dust from which Adam was made may refer to organic matter orientated by God through a long process. Now, if you say to a child, this is Jesus' standard, you say to a child something, you accept it like a child receiving instruction from his father. You tell any child that God made Adam from the dust of the earth, will he think, oh, well, that actually means what God did was he blew the breath of life into something like an amoeba, and that gradually over time gradually turned into more complex things, and eventually it got to be apes, and then it became a gorilla, and then it became man. Is that what a small child would think? That's what the theologians are telling us. Over a long period of time, this dust that God worked with, presumably just an amoeba like the atheist evolutionists tell us, over a long period of time, God organized it to be more and more complex. This is God's way of producing man. Theistic evolution. There are more Christians today who are theistic evolutionists than there are people who believe what God says. And all of the theologians I've ever met, all those I've ever debated against, all those I've ever talked to, all those I've ever read, are theistic evolutionists. They believe in evolution, but God did it. Now, there's a question about that. If God did it, why didn't he tell us that's the way he did it? Why did he say, in 6 days, he made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them is? Why did he say he took the dust of the ground, blew the breath of life into it, and it became a living soul, it became man? Why does he say that he created man on the sixth day if it actually took millions of years? Well, it clearly means that you don't believe what God says. And when it comes to all this, we've lost this spiritual battle. Satan and his minions have come along and said, no, it's not actually the way God said. There's a different way. It took a long time. It didn't take 6 days. And the church has believed it. The vast majority of the people calling themselves Christians accept this. Why is it in the Christian school textbooks? Well, because they've been persuaded it is true. Now, I'd like to tell you the story of a little boy, little Richard. And there he is at Sunday school, and they tell him, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. That's what his Sunday school teacher tells him. He goes to school, and he's taught this. So he says, hey, but this is nothing like the Bible says. And the teacher says, oh, there's lots of evidence that this is true. And he'll tell him all sorts of stories. If you've ever looked at the school textbooks that are there today in all our schools, including our so-called Christian schools, they've got the story of the evolution of the horse. They've got the story of ape men, Piltdown Man, Java Man and Pithecanthropus. It's all there in the textbook. And so little Richard, he sees all this stuff and he goes home to his parents and says, hey, but the Sunday school teacher said 6 days, but all this evidence we've been given, it's billions of years. And it's not just created from the dust, it's evolution from all sorts of different things. What's all this about? And his father says, oh, well, you know, we don't believe that. We believe the Bible. That's what the atheists say. But this is at a Christian school. No need to worry about that. And do you think that is satisfying for an inquiring young mind? He's presented with all this evidence, and all you do is say, oh, we're Christians, we believe what the Bible says. You know what happens to little Richard? He says, these Christians are dumb. They believe this story in the Bible. There's no evidence for it. At school, there's lots and lots of evidence that evolution's true. These Christians are fools. And this is what is presented over and over again to little Richard. And what do his parents do to open his eyes to see what really is happening? They do nothing. They leave him in the school for the school to indoctrinate. Oh, teaching our children, that's not our job, it's the school's job. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, train up your child in the way he must go and he will not depart from it. It doesn't say, hand him over to the secular humanists in the school, let them train him up in the way they want him to go. And little Richard was a very intelligent boy. And he did well at school, went to university, got himself a PhD, and now he's a professor, Professor Richard Dawkins. His family were Christians. His parents were very disappointed that he wasn't a Christian. Why wasn't he a Christian anymore? Because he handed them over to Satan's minions in the secular schools, and he was indoctrinated in the way of the wisdom of this world. And now Richard Dawkins, one of the most famous anti-Christian polemicists, he has converted thousands of intelligent young people coming to university as Christians to be atheists. He's written many books, all anti-Christian, pouring scorn on the Bible and on the foolish Christians who believe it. And his claim is that the God of the Bible is the nastiest character in the whole of fiction. You can see him saying that in videos and films, and the media love to show Richard Dawkins's videos. They love to have him on the radio, pouring scorn on Christianity, and he has led many many young Christians who've gone to university as Christians come out as atheists. Why? Well, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, and we're making no stand against it at all. These powers and principalities have taken over our education system. Are we fighting against it? Or are we just saying, oh, well, you know, we can't do anything about it. It's not our job. The Bible says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be already always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. That means to answer your children as well. Anyone, but especially your children. Do you have answers for your children when they come along and say, oh, but at school we taught this evolution. How can this fit in with the Bible? Have you taken the trouble to get the answers for that so you can help your child? When someone comes to you at the university and says, oh, but the real way of creation is evolution. Have you got the answers to show him that that's not true? Now, if you haven't got them, why not? Paul says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So when the atheists tell you all their lies, can you rightly divide it? Can you show the way? Can you show where the errors are in their stories? Well, it's not difficult to do that. The information is now available so easily that anybody can go on the internet and they can look up and see, what exactly do the evolutionists say? What do the people who've got answers to the evolutionists say? How do these compare? And you can go through a great deal of information there and find out all the answers you need to know in this fight against this stupid theory of evolution. Now, a good example of this is a chap called Perry Marshall. Now, Perry Marshall is a well-known businessman. He's very successful. He is in information technology. He's written books on information technology. He is an expert on things like cell phone networks, data storage systems. He's written books on it. He gives seminars on it. He's extremely successful. He was brought up in a Christian home. And he and his brothers, they were firm Christians. And one day his brother phoned him and said, you know, Christianity can't be true. There's all this evidence that evolution's true. And he said, look, I've been shown this evidence about whales evolving into about things evolving into whales. And if you look at a whale, it's got remnants of what it used to be when it was a land mammal, and now it's just a remnant. And look, you can see how the horses evolved, and you know it's all just too credible. You know, there's so much evidence, and really, I can't see that Christianity is tenable. Well, his brother was concerned for his brother. And he had never really looked into evolution because it had never bothered him. So he got onto the internet and he looked at all the information, and when he went through the forums looking at the discussions going on, and he became an expert on all the arguments that are being put forward, and he compared this with hit the field that he knew best, which is information. Now, evolution demands that information appears from nowhere, and he knows perfectly well that cannot happen. He's an expert on information. So he was able to go to his brother, show him all the fallacies in evolution, and show him how, in the work that he's doing, evolution is totally disproved. And his brother turned over all this persuasion from Satan, and that spiritual warfare battle was won because Perry Marshall did what the Bible told him to do, to go and study, to show it, make himself approved so he can rightly divide the word of truth. And the word of truth saved his brother. Any one of us can do that. The Bible says, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And all you have to do is go and look for the wisdom that makes this everything in this world foolish. The first place to look is the Bible. And, it tells you all the way through that the world, the enemies of the Bible, are raging, they're furious, they're looking for ways to get over what God says. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The things that they're imagining, the things they're putting forward, the stories they're telling us, they are vain. They are nothing like truth. The kings of the earth set themselves. The kings of the universities set themselves. The kings of the theological seminaries set themselves. And they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And we can have them in derision too, because all the information to show that their wisdom is foolishness is there if we take the trouble to do what the Bible tells us to do, be prepared for the spiritual warfare, so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. But instead of having our confidence in the world, we've got so much confidence in science. Scientists, if it's scientific, well, it must be true. Now, I was first asked to a theological seminary by two of the students at that seminary. This is very early in my career as a presenter on creation. And these students came to me and they said, we so much need to hear what you're saying in Pretoria University. Will you come and give a lecture to the theological faculty? I said, fine, yes. And so I went along, they organized this. There was not one member of the theological faculty there apart from these two students. There were people from chemistry and biology and physics, but only those two students from theology. And they told me what happened was they announced this meeting to the theological students. The theologists, the teachers, the professors said, oh, you mustn't go to that. We cannot stand against science. Look, we've got to accept it. Science knows the answers. And if we go against science, everybody will think we are fools. So nobody went. If it's scientific, oh, well, that's much too powerful for the Bible to stand against. If it's science, we're defeated before we start. No, we give up. Amazing. And this is what the people who are becoming our pastors, our teachers, our spiritual mentors are learning at the theological college. We can't rely on our pastors. We must rely on the Bible. Now, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And that includes science. And Timothy points out, he makes a very interesting statement. He says, O Timothy, and he's writing to Timothy as a typical example of his followers, and it applies to us as well, keep that which is committed to thy trust. We've been entrusted with the gospel. We've been entrusted with the pure word. We've got the whole scriptures there. We've been entrusted with that as our power to fight the spiritual battle and bring people to Christ, and avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. I can tell you very many have erred. Richard Dawkins alone has led many into error through science, falsely so-called. And there is something which most Christians don't realize. There is real science, and there is science falsely so-called. Now, real science is to be respected. Real science is a Christian discipline. It was started by a Christian called Roger Bacon in about 1250. But there is also a science falsely so called. And Bacon developed science by proposing the scientific method. And the scientific method, it depends on the creation. Bacon said, nature carries the stamp of the Creator, but our wisdom carries the stamp of our own folly. We will have it that all things are as we in our folly think they should be. We've got our ideas about how things should be. And if you look at the idea of the atheists, how things should be, well, it should be monkeys to men. But we shouldn't be looking at our foolish ideas. We should be looking at the creation. And Bacon put forward the scientific method, which is you start off in any investigation by observing God's creation, measuring it and see how things really happen. You put numbers to it, and then you can work with it with the acid test of mathematics instead of the fallible test of, well, is it reasonable to me? And then when you have got all your observations and your data, then you can see if you can put forward a hypothesis which explains it. And if you can get a hypothesis which explains the measurements you've got already done, Then think of experiments which will test whether your hypothesis is true. Something else which will also give measurable results and see if it fits. And if it does, you can gain some confidence that your hypothesis might be true. But if you find any results which show your hypothesis not true, throw it away. Come look for a new hypothesis. And if eventually you find a hypothesis which all the data supports and nothing disproves, then we found a law of science. This is one of the laws that God uses to direct his creation. It is governed, true science is governed by the scientific method. And it was tremendously successful. It led to huge advances. The only people who did it were Christians. Isaac Newton, Kepler, Euler, Faraday, Joule, all the great early names in science, they were all Christians. But then the atheists saw that this worked. Now, on the atheist worldview, there is no reason for believing it should work, but they found it did work, and they got into science, and they gradually took over. They established what's called the scientific establishment, and there is a science falsely so called, which is governed by the scientific establishment. And today they have almost gained complete control of science, and what is being taught now is not genuine science governed by the scientific method. It is science falsely so called, as proclaimed by the scientific establishment, which is 100% atheist. Now, science has really dominated theology. There is a university, I'm sure you recognize it, this is UNISA. It has one of the most influential theology departments. And a number of years ago, they started the South African Science and Religion Forum. Now, this started many years ago, and I was invited to join this forum. And so I went along thinking this was going to be about science and Christianity. And there weren't a large number of scientists who went, but there were a lot of theologians. And what I discovered, the Science and Religion Forum was really all about was, how can we twist the Bible to fit in with what science says? And I alone among that lot was saying, look, Richard, you've got this all wrong. We should be saying, why is science so far from the truth that it doesn't agree with scriptures? And I was the only person who was supporting the Bible as being the authority and science being something that needs to learn from the Bible. And eventually they stopped inviting me. And in fact, the leader of this organization was Professor Cornel Dutoit. And after they stopped inviting me, in his next textbook, he wrote a chapter in which he pointed out that fools like Philip Stott take the Bible literally. And they are, you know, you can... It's pathetic. Only fools like Philip Stott do things like taking the Bible literally. Well, I was very glad that in his textbook he didn't praise me, because I don't want praise from any compromiser and won-over theologian like Cornel Dutoit. Now, the Science and Religion Forum's real hero is John Polkinghorne, and they tried so hard to get John Polkinghorne to come and speak at their annual conference. They were so keen on having this man. Now, the reason they're so keen on this chap is he's an established physicist, but he's also a minister in the Anglican Church. He's a theologian and he's a physicist. This is just the man they want to come and address it. Now, he's quite famous for a book called Creation and the Structure of the Physical World. And you look at this, and the first thing it says, in the very big early stages of its existence, the whole universe was hot enough to be a gigantic arena for nuclear reactions. Now, here, is this anything to do with the Bible, or is this totally to do with the Big Bang Theory? It's totally to do with the Big Bang Theory, and there is no comment that, well, this is what science says, the Bible says something different, but this is the way it was, this is the truth. Now, what does the Bible say about the universe in the very early stages of in its existence? It says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, just a minute, if the whole universe is so hot that it's just a theatre for nuclear reactions, there can't be any water. At that temperature, not only will any water have evaporated, the atoms and molecules will have disintegrated, and now you've just got protons and neutrons. This chap claims to be a Christian, and he's putting forward creation not from what the Bible says, not from a Christian perspective, purely from the wisdom of this world. And he's a typical hero of our theologians. Now, as for at least 100 years, I have only come across one theologian who supported the Bible and said the Bible is inerrant and that is what we should take as our reference. And that was G.C. Birkhauer. And he was very strong on scriptural inerrancy. The Bible tells the truth. Until halfway through his career. And halfway through his career, he wrote, the scriptures cannot be inerrant because they teach an earth-centered universe which science has shown to be untenable. Oh my. So even with Birkhauer, science is the final authority. If the Bible says the earth is the universe is earth-centered, which it certainly does, then that shows we can't believe it because science knows better. So now instead of looking to see what does the Bible say, he started asking questions like, what was the intent of the apostle or prophet in Scripture? You know, what was the apostle or prophet trying to tell us by these stories, which are obviously only figurative? They can't be true. Well, what the prophet or apostle thought is totally irrelevant because the Bible tells us that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It doesn't matter what the prophet willed, what he thought, what he wanted. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this one theologian who had been supporting the truth is now completely on the wrong track. The whole of Christianity is on the wrong track. We've got here an extremely famous meeting. It's called the Jesus Seminar. And theologians from all over the world congregated here to pass judgment on the scriptures. What they would do is they would take a passage of scripture, discuss it, and then vote on whether this passage of scripture was true or should be discarded. The theologians of this world are the judges of God's word. They decide if it's true, and then they go and teach that to their people. Now, there were some of the theologians from UNISA there, and after they got back, I attended the presentation which they gave, and they said, you must create your own creator, because that is what the writers of the Bible did. So this is the conclusion coming out of the Jesus Seminar. You create your own creator because that's what the writers of the Bible did. And then another of these professors at UNISA, where they teach a large number of the pastors coming into the Dutch Reformed Church, he took this and said, well, obviously, yes. So I'm going to write my gospel. And he wrote the gospel according to Professor Andries van Aarde. And his gospel is called Fatherless in Galilee, Jesus as Child of God. Now, in his gospel, Jesus is the illegitimate child of a Jewish prostitute and a Roman soldier. Now, as the child of a prostitute, he was despised, but as the son of a Roman soldier, he was totally outcast. So none of the other children would play with him, so he would go off to the desert by himself and fantasize, and he fantasized about being the child of God. And he did this so often that he became to believe it. And he went out and found some simple, gullible fishermen and persuaded them also that he was the child of God. And that is how we have the gospel. Now you'd think, my goodness, this is a Christian theological seminary. This fellow must surely be thrown out and censured. Was he? No, one of the other theologians said, what a great idea, I'm going to write my gospel too. Is there any wonder that the church is in a mess? Is it any wonder that the church is not being followed by society, but society is following the church? In this spiritual warfare that the church is supposed to be involved in, Satan has won hands down. This isn't the way it should be. The people of the church have paid too much respect to the wisdom of this world. And God says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Why are we accepting it? Why are we believing it? Why are we saying, oh, scientists say this is scientific, it must be true? Do you think God is at all impressed by scientists? Do you think he's impressed with the net label scientific? Should we be impressed? Should this be our yardstick? What do sensible people in the Bible take as their yardstick. Well, when Paul got to Berea, he noted that these people here in Berea are more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. If we had any sense, we'd be doing exactly what the people in Berea did. When the scientists tell us a story, we should search the scriptures and see if there's a chance that it could be true. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The only weapon we have to fight with, the only truth we can put forward to test what we are told by the world by, is God's word. Now, the first rule of spiritual warfare is know your enemy. In the Second World War, the British Military Intelligence Service instilled on all their people, you must know the enemy better than he knows himself. How well do we know our enemy? I have been to churches, and I've asked about spiritual warfare. They say, oh, we don't glorify the devil by mentioning him. We ignore him. Does that sound like a good basis for spiritual warfare? I used to go to a church, and one of the taped sermons which spread like wildfire in that church, it was so popular, it was called A Man Out of Hell, and in it he said, the devil is nothing, he's a zero with the ring knocked off. And everybody in that congregation was so pleased with it. Yes, the devil is a zero with the ring knocked off. The truth is, the devil is the second most powerful being in the universe. And if you stand against him, he'll smash you every time. There is only one person more powerful in the whole universe, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you're coming up against him, you'd better have Jesus Christ on your side, or you've lost. And I've found this. Christians cannot be oppressed by devils. Well, if Christians can't be oppressed by devils, you don't need to be careful, you don't look out. No, they flee from us. It shows how little people know about Satan's kingdom. Satan has seven principalities in his kingdom. There are the ones that everybody knows about, like witchcraft, sexual immorality, hate. But there is one of his principalities which is for Christians only. The demons in that principality are concerned with nobody except Christians. It's called the principality of contentment. And their job is to make Christians content with their work with God. Oh, I'm all right, I accepted Jesus, I'm saved. I go to church every Sunday. Everything's okay. I sometimes pray and read my Bible. I'm okay. You know, that's fine. That wasn't the attitude Paul had. He said, forgetting that everything's that's behind, I reach forward to take hold of what God called me for. Do we find a church full of that spirit today? And we get to the final straw as far as spiritual warfare goes. A couple of years ago, the Dutch Reformed Church officially accepted Satan does not exist and neither do demons or evil spirits. Can you believe it? The Bible says we, as Christians, are engaged in spiritual warfare. There's no enemy. Doesn't exist. He has been so successful in hiding himself and making his works hidden under lies that people don't even believe he exists anymore. Now, I personally am convinced if the devil is not someone you know and he's a reality, Jesus you don't know either, and Jesus isn't a reality. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There's only one way we will ever pull down the strongholds, which are so powerful now they rule our society and they rule our churches. That one weapon which can get us to where we should be, it's the Bible. It is the Bible and the Bible alone. That is the one source of truth we can trust. It is the one weapon we can use in the fight against Satan and his lies. And it's one thing that people are keen not to believe. Napoleon was not a Christian, but he was a very keen observer of men. It's one of the reasons why he was so successful. He could take note of people, see how they worked. He was a keen observer. And he said, people will believe anything as long as it is not in the Bible. And it's even true of so much of the church. We've got to get away from that. We have got to get to the point of realizing the Bible is our only truth. And why is the world in such a bad state? Why is the church in such a bad state? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. It's not going to be easy to convince people who refuse to believe the truth that their delusions are just delusions. If God sends it, they can't get free of it. How do they get free of it? We must bring them to the point where they love the truth that they might be saved. The truth that they might be saved is contained in the Bible. We need to believe it, and we need to show other people that it makes sense to believe it. Now, I would like to ask a question. Do we believe it? Is our worldview on everything what we've got by looking at what the Bible says, or is it from what those wise with the wisdom of this world have told us? Well, we're going to take a tea break now, or a coffee break. And while we're enjoying something to drink, I would like you to think, to picture in your mind your conception of this universe we live in. You know, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, everything. Just picture in your mind, what's it like?